We want to thank Chip and the sound system crew. We sort of dropped that on them today, kind of short notice, and that takes quite a bit of work. But they always come through. Today we are up to Revelation chapter 19, and this brings up several subjects that are widely misunderstood across the religious world and across the country, and sadly in some cases among those who are part of the Church of God. The subject of the rapture is a great misunderstanding, but is even a misunderstanding among those who teach it. I have an article here by a Dr. David Reagan from Lion and Lamb Ministries. He does a pretty good job of analyzing the various arguments, the various positions about the rapture. Now, he believes in it. He says the rapture is a glorious event which God has promised. And, of course, he teaches it, but he teaches a slightly different version than some others. The term rapture comes from a Latin word called rapio. That means to catch up or to snatch away or to take out, where we get our English word rapid. It is, in turn, a translation of the Greek word harpazo. So rapture comes from a Latin word in the Latin Vulgate translation, which is a translation from the Greek word harpazo. So rapture is a word that comes out of the Latin Vulgate, not out of any Greek editions of the Bible. The word is also found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and translated as caught up. So it is not translated as rapture there. The Hebrew or the Greek word is translated as caught up in most modern translations. The biblical references, I think you're probably familiar with most of the verses. John chapter 14, Jesus Christ said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And, of course, a number of others that are very similar to that. But I think it's important that we understand who these various applications of this are, various teachings of it, because you will come across them as you are perhaps reading Bible commentaries or studying the subject. He admits here the most controversial aspect of the rapture is its timing. Now, I would disagree with that. The most common or controversial aspect of it is whether or not it even occurs, because the Bible doesn't support it. But for those who believe that it does, they have an argument going on concerning timing. Some place it at the end of the tribulation, making it one and the same as the event of the second coming. Others place it in the middle of the tribulation. They're called mid-tribs. The first people are called the post-tribs. Then others believe it occurs at the beginning of the tribulation. So these are called pre-trib rapture teachers. So the pre-tribs basically teach a 7-year rapture. The middle tribs teach a 3.5-year rapture. And the post-tribs, as you would probably understand by now, teach a 0-year rapture. They teach that it's kind of a quickie up to heaven and a quickie back. So this man shows the arguments on all three of those. But the truth of the matter is that it is very confusing. And if you look into the modern literature on the subject, either on the internet or in commentaries, you will find it is a very heated debate. And there are actually some accusations and name-calling and some serious things being said by those who disagree with the opinion of the person speaking. It actually is a very new doctrine. The very beginning of the rapture doctrine was in the year 1830. A man named John Nelson Darby invented the rapture doctrine. It's unquestionably true that he was the first writer. All attempts to find evidence of this doctrine before 1830 have failed. So if it were true, it's something that God would have kept hidden for a very long period of time. Prior to 1830, no church taught in their creed, catechism, or statement of faith anything about the rapture. But Darby has had a profound impact on religion today. The premillennialist, rapturist, and dispensationalist alive today believe the Bible reveals the general era of Christ's return. Now, of course, we're all very familiar with what we call premillennialists. This writer divides them into two categories, date setters and date predictors. We're all very familiar with date setters and their long list of failed date settings in the past. William Miller, Charles Russell, Ron Wineland, Harold Camping, a number of others have set dates And, of course, we all understand that basically the date was the end of their own ministry, because when it didn't happen, they pretty much failed in, or kind of passed into irrelevancy. There are a number of others that believe they have a special knowledge about the return of Jesus Christ. And, of course, I think this writer makes it pretty clear that the purpose of the Bible is not to illuminate man, not to make any one man or any one teacher somehow great in the eyes of people, but it is because God himself is great, and what it teaches about Jesus Christ and his return to rule the earth is the focus of what is written. There's some basic information that we need to know before we look at Revelation 19. Let's begin over in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 9. It's important when you look at a subject that has been mistaught about or misunderstood, that before you delve into the scriptures that they use to sometimes teach a misunderstanding of the subject, that you first go back and get what is very clear. I think from the very early days, Mr. Armstrong taught, look at the clear, very understandable, very straightforward verses before you look at the ones that are perhaps a little bit easy to be misunderstood. The Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus Christ himself said the word of God cannot be broken. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains of Jerusalem, you who lift up the good tidings, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So it's an announcement to the cities of Judah that their God has arrived. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Isaiah here is giving us a summary of the return of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back to the area of Judah, Jerusalem. He's coming with a strong hand. His arm shall rule. He's going to sit there in his throne and rule all the earth. His reward is with him. The book of Revelation mentions that. Jesus Christ said he's coming back. His reward is with him to give to those who are going to be with him in Jerusalem there, and his work before him, much to accomplish after Jesus Christ returns. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, so he is going to feed his people with truth and take care of them. He will gather the lambs in his arm, those who are in need of comfort, in need of help, he will gather them. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So basic information about the return of Jesus Christ is contained here in these three verses. Let's go now over to chapter 66, Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 14, a chapter we often read at the Feast of Tabernacles because it is about the return of Jesus Christ and his establishing his throne, and gives us a little bit of a snapshot picture of some conditions that will be extant when that is about to happen. But Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 14, says, When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. So I say, when you see this, the servants of God are going to recognize that God is here, that their Savior has arrived, but his indignation shall be experienced by his enemies. Behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And one verse in Revelation 19 says, the blood shall rise as high as the bridles of horses in some places along that 200-mile stretch north of Jerusalem. But notice, this verse talks about the return of Jesus Christ with fire, chariots like a whirlwind, in anger and fury, rebuking with flames of fire, by fire and his sword. We'll read later about the sword that comes out of his mouth, which essentially means he pronounces what's going to happen to his enemies, and Zechariah shows they'll simply melt while they stand there. The Lord will judge all flesh. Now, there's nothing in here about sneaking up on us. Nothing in here about a quiet, you know, tippy-tap, sneaking away and rapturing off a few people who are, you know, driving in their cars or whatever they're doing. You ever see those bumper stickers that say, in case of the rapture, this car will be unoccupied? I used to have a mother-in-law who would, we'd drive down the road, and she'd see a shoe or a boot by the side of the highway. She said, uh-oh, the rapture occurred. We missed it. So she was joking, of course. She wasn't being serious. But you'll notice in here there is nothing about two comings of Christ. In fact, the Bible simply doesn't say that. And the one coming that is talked about is coming with judgment, coming with fire, coming with indignation, and coming to punish his enemies. Now, Matthew 24, let's go to Matthew 24, a very prominent chapter that is often read by people who are teaching or talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 is very plain that the return of Jesus Christ will be with lots of noise. There's a sound of a trumpet. Somebody asked a trick question one time in Bible class. Is the return of Jesus Christ going to be accompanied by the sound of a trumpet or by the sound of something else? A shout. The answer is both. So we were supposed to find scriptural proof of one or the other, or most cases we found both, but that was just a trick question that some people used to ask us in Bible class in college. So Matthew 24 and verse 23, Christ said, if anyone says to you, look, here he is, or there, don't believe it. So if someone says Christ has secretly arrived here on the earth, he's rapturing up people now, or you can stand in line and get a number or something, don't believe it. Go out to the mountain and wait. Go get on a spaceship and wait, or get on a place and wait for a spaceship, as one group did. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So their target, apparently, is those who understand the truth, the elect of God. They're targeted by false teachers and false Christs. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Verse 27 is pretty much all the proof we need that the rapture theory is a disproven theory. Because as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It is going to be evident. Every eye will see him. The entire sky will be open like a scroll. It will not be some secret event where people who are driving cars and buses and airplanes are all of a sudden disappeared and everybody else is left to wonder, where did they go? For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. A number of interesting comments on this verse in a lot of commentaries. Best understanding, obviously, is wherever the body of God's people are, then the eagles will be there, just like they were on eagle's wings bringing the people out of Egypt. It's a time of God's people being delivered. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So it's not something that's done in secret, but God's sign that Jesus Christ is returning will appear in heaven, and we will see that again in Revelation 19, that the heaven is opened and everybody can see. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's because they will be receiving the plagues, and they will have been warned as to why they are receiving the plagues. And they will see. So all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So we have these angels coming with Jesus Christ, and their purpose is to gather together the elect from the four corners of the earth. Chapter 25 and verse 31 reinforces that. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So when he comes, he's going to be sitting on the throne of his glory. All the holy angels are with him. There is no verse anywhere in the Gospels, anywhere where Jesus Christ was teaching about the return that he will experience. There's no place where there are two returns, a secret one and then later a visible one. It is simply one return of Jesus Christ. Let's also go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. One of those statements that we often just read over quickly without actually analyzing what it says. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus Christ is taken up into the clouds. This is from the Mount of Olives, the place where the Spirit of God left and went back to the third heaven in Ezekiel chapter 9. And here it says, verse 9, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he left the earth, he went up into the atmosphere, into a cloud, and he was out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. May have been the same two who were standing outside the tomb after Christ was resurrected. We really don't know, but they were obviously angels. Who also said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So, he doesn't come in a non-visible way. He comes in a way that is visible and comes in the sky. He doesn't say, well, by the way, he's going to come and rapture a bunch of you guys first, and then after you've had, you know, whatever party you're going to have or get together, then you're going to come back with him. It doesn't say that. There's nowhere you can justify two different returns of Jesus Christ in any of these verses. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is pretty much the foundational and the, you might say, the strongest argument, if there is one, about supporting a rapture anywhere in the Bible. It also doesn't say what people read into it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, this verse obviously has given us great comfort over the years, as we have seen so many solid members, brethren in God's church, who have fallen asleep, physically speaking, they've died. But he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So they're going to be resurrected, and Jesus Christ will bring them with him. But, you know, the truth is in the details, not in making conclusions based on a summary statement by Paul. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are in their graves. So he's saying it's going to happen at the same time. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, notice, with a shout. So it isn't just a trumpet, it is also with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now there are a few who make a very erroneous case that somehow this is separated by 3.5 years or by 7 years. That somehow the people in the graves go up first and everybody else has to stay on the earth and go through some sort of a final, I guess, purging of their sins or something. I'm not quite sure what it is. But when I first read that, I thought, this is absolutely ridiculous that people could try to read that into there when it doesn't say that at all. It just says we shall basically be in the same resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. The we who are with them will rise. And we, meaning all of us, shall meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think the comfort meaning that we will see our loved ones again. You ever tried to picture what that's going to be? Going up in the air and you see all these people you haven't seen for years and you're going to have to ask them about what happened here and what happened there and, you know, did you pass Wilkinson's Club? Well, no, I didn't, whatever it might be. But it's going to be a time of, let's just say we've never experienced that before and how it's going to all work out. Be interesting to see, be thrilling to see. And of course, finally over in Zechariah chapter 14 says Jesus Christ is going to stand that day on the Mount of Olives. So the Bible clearly says we shall meet him in the air, and then it says he will stand on the Mount of Olives and fight there in the day of battle. And very clear that the saints and the angels are with him when that battle takes place. So chapter 14, verse 1 of Zechariah, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the Lord returns, and it says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. That's all these nations that have arrayed themselves against Jerusalem. As he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Very simple to understand where he's going to be meeting everyone, and then, of course, in the air, and then coming down into the Mount of Olives, and then proceeding over to the city of Jerusalem, where he will then direct the final battle. Now, let's go over to Revelation 19 now with that background, understanding that the Bible does not support in any way, shape, or form a two or a double return of Christ. It does not support a secret return of Christ in any way. The times in which he lives or the times in which he's going to return are not going to be understood by many, but God, as people, have been warned a number of times, admonished to watch the events, to watch themselves, and to understand, like leaves coming out in the springtime, that summer is near. So in Revelation 19, it begins with seven verses of celebration. Recall the last time we discussed the fall of Babylon, the fall of this great world system that had turned on and devoured the great harlot of chapter 17. So the great harlot has been devoured by this eighth resurrection, these ten nations that have come together, these toes. And Revelation 18 shows that they have been then destroyed by an earthquake and by the plagues of God. So these two great false teachers, these two false witnesses, this combine of church being married to a false state, a false church being married to a false state, they are both now completely gone. Babylon has fallen. The false whore, the false harlot, the false religious system is gone. So now it's time to celebrate. So verse 19, after these things, which would be the fall of Babylon and the fall of the great harlot, when these people are upset, it mentions here, of course, the last part of chapter 17, verse 18, they cried out when they saw their great city burning, and they were weeping, alas, because the great city was destroyed. Finally, that great system was destroyed, system typified by the city of Babylon. So after these things, after the defeat of these two institutions of anti-God are destroyed, he says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. Now, what is interesting about this verse, this is the first time the word hallelujah appears in the New Testament. Interesting study on the word, if you haven't ever done it. The word hallelujah is a compound Hebrew word, means praise you, Yah, Y-A-H, or J-A-H, which is the first part of the YHVH, simply means God. It occurs 24 times in the Old Testament and is usually translated as praise you the Lord. We even sing that in one or two of our hymns in the hymnal. In the New Testament, it only appears four times. It's the Greek word alleluia, which is very similar to the Hebrew word praise you Yah, praise you God. But here we have alleluia. Four times the word is mentioned, but it's only in this chapter. And not by only by a great multitude, but by the beasts and the 24 elders. So if you look at the use of the word alleluia in this chapter, you find different groups who are celebrating. It's sort of like a tag team cheerleading at a basketball or football game. Remember, you ever go up to a Seattle Seahawks game, be part of the wave? Back in the years when the wave was about all that was winning in Seattle, there wasn't much else winning, but we may be back there again this year. We'll just wait and see. But alleluia is salvation and honor. Notice first it's a great multitude in heaven saying alleluia. They're saying salvation, honor, and glory. Alleluia, by the way, is a term of victory. It's a cry of victory which is ascribed to God. And very important that they're able to just announce and celebrate, hallelujah, we have won. The battle is over. In fact, all of mankind's history and the plan of God are all waiting for this event here in Revelation 19. So now salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It's because the system of this world has been defeated except for the armies that are left surrounding Jerusalem. True and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her false teaching, his fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So we have the smoke rising up because the smoke is all that is left. The system has been burned up. The system is, you know, rising, is gone, never to raise its head or to come back again. The remains of this system are totally consumed, and it is in the process of dissipating. So we have some celebration by those who are the great multitude in heaven, which no doubt would include all the angels and those who are returning with Jesus Christ. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So first it was the great multitude in heaven, and now their celebration is being answered by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So the first part of this chapter is a vision of this celebration going on in heaven, that the two systems that had been anti-God and had been harming mankind for so many years have now been removed. So the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and they worship God who sat on the throne, and they say also, Amen, Alleluia, or so be it, Alleluia. We agree with this. We also want to celebrate. Okay, verse 5 then says, a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. So there is instruction given from the throne in heaven saying, praise God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. So here we have, you know, kind of another, you might say, you know, alternating celebration call or alternating celebration saying that is being made here. And it is answered in verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So here we have an announcement by all the servants. No doubt it would have included the 24 elders and the 12 creatures, or the four living creatures, and all the beings who are there present about. The announcement is, Alleluia, or celebrate, because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So in other words, the earth now belongs to the Lord God, who is going to come back and take control and reign over all the earth. Another picture of that's given in Daniel 7, so if you wouldn't mind holding your place here, let's go back to Daniel 7. Daniel saw this in a prophetic sense years and years before. He mentioned several times in the book he did not understand. He asked for an explanation, which was given to him, and he still was bewildered, couldn't quite figure out what all these horns and beasts were, or the goats were in chapter 8. But here in chapter 7, in verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We saw other scriptures about him coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed. So the same event seen by Daniel back here and given to us in chapter 7. Verse 22 says, the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And that also is mentioned here in chapter 19. In fact, it begins in the next verse, which is verse 7. So we get here in verse 7 to the subject of the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the marriage of the Lamb is an important comment or important talk subject in the Bible, probably because it has been more misunderstood than understood. The actual marriage and marriage supper of Jesus Christ to the church is literally mentioned twice, verse 7 and verse 9. But there have been so many sermons given, articles written, things said, study papers done, that if you didn't know it's only mentioned twice, you might think it's mentioned 30 or 50 times You wouldn't believe how many people have written articles or papers about the marriage of the Lamb and submitted them to our doctrinal committee. I don't know what the number is. I don't have all the records with me, but I remember seeing quite a number. Truth of the matter is, these are the only two verses that mention the marriage of the Lamb. Now, there are some few parables that Christ gave, and we will look at some of those. But it's important to understand that nowhere does it say in this chapter or anywhere else the location of this marriage supper. There's no place that says it's up in heaven, no place that says it's in Jerusalem, no place that says it's at the Hotel King David, no place that says it's on Mount Zion, no place that says it's anywhere. God did not tell us and has not told us the location of where it is. So, to invent new doctrines about the location of it is wrong. It just is. I'll just tell you that. Because you're reading things into the Bible, you're adding things to the Bible that are not there. And we are warned about the curses you'll bring on yourself for doing that in Revelation 22. So, it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, to understand that verse correctly, we do need to understand marriage customs in the Bible, and that it was much different than today. Believe it or not, back when John wrote this, nobody had a 57 Chevy convertible. They didn't have drive-ins. They didn't have dances at the local Grange. They didn't have dances at high school. They didn't have anything that we consider dating. Nothing connected with modern-day dating was understood back at that time, and probably for good reason. Just to summarize, the marriage was an agreement between families, between the father of the bride, who was the instigator of the marriage, and the father and the family of, the father of the groom was the instigator, and the father of the bride and that family had to agree with it, and there were some negotiations, and there was normally, gifts giving back and forth, and maybe a mohar or a dowry of some kind. But there was an agreement called betrothal, and it was a legal agreement, like Mary and Joseph were engaged in, and that gave them time then to prepare for the actual wedding, which was a very joyous event, and many things connected with it, and special clothing and various other things, and of course then normally followed by a supper to celebrate. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22, because it's important as we look at some of these, or several of these parables, that we understand Jesus Christ is to be the husband, the church is to be the bride, and the instigator, the one who begins the process of this marriage taking place, is God the Father. He is the one who is seeking a bride for his son. That's why it says in John 6 and verse 44, "None can come to me unless the Father calls him, and I'll raise him up the last day." So the Father is the one that has to instigate this wedding process. Matthew 22 and verse 2 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now, we don't do arranged marriages, although I shouldn't necessarily say this, my wife's here today, but she likes to arrange marriages. She likes to play Yenta. That's her second name, is Yenta. And so when you come to camp, in fact, Terry Frankie is visiting. He could tell us lots of Yenta stories on my wife, because we started teasing him about finding love of his life back in 1990. And there were other issues there with bets and various other things going on. We won't get into all the details. It's not a time for having a confessional of my wife's sins over the years. Although, I don't think she would call them sins. I would think in most cases she would call them victories. And so we do another wedding and she always says, "Ha, another notch on my belt. One more we've got." So, but I take that as a compliment, because if she weren't happily married, she would not want so many others to be happily married as fast as she does. So I'm really pleased with that. But at any rate, nobody had neighbors who did the marriage. It was the Father. Notice, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. It's really literal. It's not like a certain king. It is a certain king who is making a marriage and arranging a marriage for his son. But in this case, it's a parable, so he adds some details here. "He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So the servants are sent out to call people who are invited to the wedding. Notice the invitation is already given by the father. The servants are out there spreading the word so those people who are invited can then respond. But some were not willing to come. And certainly, of course, very plain. And he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen and the fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So, implication, obviously, of the Jews, what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, perhaps also in 586. But he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Obviously carried out by the Gentiles being called and added to those who were invited to the kingdom of God, in addition to Israelites. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But the king came to see the guests. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? Perhaps referring to those who would try to get in without following the way God intended, God's plan. Says he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So to this wedding supper, the purpose of this parable was to show that many more are called to the wedding than actually are chosen to be part of the wedding supper. In a parallel account, he mentions that there were still seats, and he sent his servants out to compel those, which means through a tribulation or through a terrible time of trial, compel them to make a decision, or compel them to come. Let's also turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul used this very powerful lesson about Jesus Christ marrying his church and how Paul felt his role was to prepare them to be married to Jesus Christ. He mentions it a number of times, not just in Romans. But in Romans, he does mention it several times. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, he says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And he mentions here, you know, kind of some various teachings and truth. Verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to whom was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he says, we have been dead to the ritual law, the law of the temple, the law of giving those sacrifices and all the various things that went in and out of them with the workings of the priests. So we're now dead to that we could be married to another. So Paul says our purpose is simply to be married to another, and that other, of course, is Jesus Christ. Let's also go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. We read this so often in dealing with marriage issues. But what he's really showing is a higher issue, that our marriages should reflect the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. It also, I think, has a lot to do with the lesson of the book of the Song of Solomon, where we have a marriage, a person who is covenanted with God, who is betrothed, and Solomon tries all sorts of ways to get her to break her betrothal and go after him, but of course she doesn't do that. But the marriage of the Lamb was one of the themes that Jesus often taught about. Paul did also. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Notice that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So Jesus Christ gave himself for the church, and he is in the process now of setting her apart and cleansing her, in other words, having her sins forgiven, with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. So nobody else gives the church away. Jesus Christ, he himself will present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So our purpose today is to become holy, and without blemish, that we might be presented as a glorious church to our soon coming husband, Jesus Christ. I also want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As I mentioned, this analogy, this lesson is taught throughout the epistles of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says again, like he said in Romans, that he saw his job as betrothing the people that he pastored, betrothing them to their future husband, that he might be presenting them to him. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. That is the, quote, spiritual marriage condition we find ourselves in today. If you are a baptized member, if you have God's Spirit, you are betrothed to one husband. Paul continues, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Not someone who's been married before, but someone who would be a chaste, a complete spiritual virgin to Jesus Christ. Then, of course, he warns, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he goes on to warn them about the false teachers who were out there trying to get them away from their relationship with Jesus Christ as being, of course, bound and being literally, legally bound to him through betrothal. Okay, let's go back over now to Revelation 19. It mentions here the first place where the word marriage or marriage of the Lamb has come. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. He continues describing that. Verse 8, to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now linen, as you know, is white. Linen symbolizes the purity of a virgin. If you contrast this with the dress of the harlot, back in chapter 17 and verse 4, she was arrayed in red and purple and had a crown of pearls and had gold and all sorts of decorations. So she was inwardly evil, outwardly dressed up very beautifully. In this case, these people are inwardly beautiful and outwardly symbols of purity on them. So she was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. It was granted to her. It wasn't something that she took for herself. Clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now that's another verse, another phrase that sometimes the commentaries will sort of just a lot of a variety of ideas. One of them makes the case that the word righteousness is a righteous acts is actually simply a plural word by the righteous things done by the saints. And I think there's probably some truth in that in the way, of course, that it is translated here. In the New King James Version. So we have these righteous acts of the saints, but what does that actually mean? Well, I think you probably understand from Matthew 25, where Christ said, you know, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I needed clothing, you clothed me and you took me in. And they said, well, how was that the case? He said, well, when you did it to one of these least of mine, you have done it to me. And so the righteousness of the saints, the fine linen here, is twofold. Number one, being forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And number two, then living a life serving our fellow mankind and doing those things that reflect the righteousness that God wants us to have. Doesn't forgive our sins. God alone does that. But doing the things, you know, where you're called to a life of good works and a life of doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we have the fine linen. That's the righteous acts of the saints that are mentioned here as giving them a part of this ability to have these white clothing on. And verse 9 says, "Blessed," or then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And that is the second place in the Bible where the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually mentioned. So just those two verses. And as I mentioned before, the location is nowhere given. It just says you are blessed to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so those who are there are going to obviously be spirit beings. There'll be a lot of rejoicing. They will have been awakened out of the grave or turned here on the earth. and they will then have a tremendous blessing, one of the greatest blessings of all mankind for all time, of course, to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So he's saying, yes, this is truth. This is the solid truth. Don't ever forget it. So we know the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. The bride is the church clothed in linen. We must not forget there are two brides here mentioned in the scriptures. God back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2, mentioned that Israel was his wife and that he had cast her off. Interesting, I think I'll talk about this at the Feast of Tabernacles. It normally takes a few months to develop a Feast of Tabernacles message. But at any rate, the couple places where God says he's going to restore his wife Israel, which of course means the physical people of Israel will once again have their land in the millennium, and they will be an example nation for all the earth. They will once again have that, quote, marriage relationship with God, but only in a physical way. The bride of Christ is not a former wife. The bride of Christ is a virgin. So the idea that some would teach that this means he's marrying physical Israel again is wrong. The Bible actually talks about that being restored once he cleanses them of their past sins in the time of the millennium. But it'll take a while to develop that subject, and I don't want to get you sort of sidetracked today. I probably shouldn't even have said that, so you have to forgive me. But let's continue here in chapter 19. Verse 10 says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy or the spirit of inspired teaching. Now, what I find interesting about this verse is that this is obviously an angel speaking. This has nothing to do with somebody who's resurrected. But he says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. I am also, part of those who are following God. And he says, who have the testimony of Jesus. What he's really saying is, we angels also understand the testimony of Jesus. Jesus Christ warned us millennia, years ago. You recall the one time that Jesus Christ cast some demons out, and they said to him, are you here to torment us before the time? Because they know what their fate is. And so best understanding of this, I would guess, is that the angel is saying, I also understand the testimony of Jesus Christ that you have. We understand where all this is leading. We understand about the resurrection and about the kingdom of God. And he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this angelic being said he also is of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's also looking forward to the millennium, looking forward to the time of Christ's return and all the heaven being opened and everybody being able to begin an entirely new time in the history of the world. So John was not supposed to worship this fellow. The angels received the message at some point. We know that. But we have here this angel saying, don't worship me. John must have obviously in his mind thought this may have been Jesus Christ, may have been the one who was giving all the message to him, but certainly it wasn't. And of course, he then had to stand up. So verse 11 is where all the procession of history is leading to. This is the focal point of everything that has happened, and it will be the turning point, the time of the beginning of the restoration of all things mentioned in the book of Acts. So I saw heaven opened, and we read earlier about the sky being opened and about how the heavens were going to be the place where Jesus Christ would be seen. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So the heaven is opened. Now if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, it says, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14, the sky receded up as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So Revelation 6, when heaven is open, it is the sky being receded up like a scroll. So the sky as we know it just sort of opens up. Now the reason that's important to understand is because there are those who would say, well, when the heavens are opened, it means we get a vision into the third heaven where God's throne is, And that probably is not the case here. What he's simply saying is that we now see the sky is open and there is Jesus Christ appearing just like he prophesied he would, just like lightning coming from east to west. And he's on a white horse, and he who sat on him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, why is he called faithful and true? Well, because he promised he would return, and now he is. And because he promised he would take vengeance on the enemies who have been mercilessly killing and punishing God's people down through the centuries, and he is. And he's keeping his word about the resurrection. He is faithful, and his words are true. And now in righteousness, he's judging and making war. And let's just, might be a good time to stop there and go back over to Psalm chapter 18. David apparently saw something like this in vision, certainly the way he describes God's deliverance. You would think that he was talking about the return of Jesus Christ, but let's go back to Psalm chapter 18. This would have been a little bit much if he's talking about the coming out of Egypt or any of the deliverances of David, where he was delivered from the persecution of Saul, perhaps where he was delivered from fighting with Goliath the giant. He says in verse 6, "In my distress I called upon God and cried out to God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." In this case, he's probably into the future preaching about God's people who have been persecuted, who have been in some cases tortured and murdered down through the centuries. It says, "The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it." Now, nothing in the Chronicle, in Kings, or in Samuel would lead us to think that this happened during David's lifetime. "He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub," so apparently this may be the same thing referring to the horse. The horse may appear as a cherub here, the cherub may appear as a horse, and flew upon the wings of the wind. Made darkness his secret place, his canopy around him was dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies, and brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coal. The Lord thundered from heaven, the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. So then in verse 15 says, "The foundations of the world were uncovered." And of course, then verse 17, "He delivered me from his strong enemy." So in this chapter, we have some of the same descriptions of events as we have in chapter 19. That we have earthquakes, we have Christ in the sky. Notice, even in the Psalms, Psalms 18, he's in the sky. He's not somewhere else. So one more place where the rapture theory simply wouldn't fit. But let's go back now to verse 12 of chapter 19. Because here it says, we have a description of him just like in chapter 1. Obviously the same being. "His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." So a name apparently that John couldn't read. But he has a name on him that no one knew except himself. Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And in his name is called the Word of God." So we have this blood-soaked robe. This is a question that comes up once in a while. I think we need to answer it honestly. The first reaction when people read this may be that, oh, this is the blood that Christ shed for us. This is the Passover message. It really isn't. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah tells us what this blood is. And so what he's talking about, honestly, is the blood that is being shed by all the earth during this time of great turmoil. That it is a tremendous soaker, so to speak, but it's also a sign of victory, that he is winning the battle, and it is the earth and those who were anti-God, Satan's agents, who are doing the bleeding. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is inglorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red?" He's talking about, obviously, a super powerful being coming from the direction of Edom, which is east of Jerusalem, east and south. This one has glorious apparel. Obviously, it's probably not a human. But it says he speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. That obviously tells us who it is. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Back when they would tread a winepress with their feet, they would try to hold up their robes, I guess, and probably get red wine juice on them. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, their blood sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Notice, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Down in verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drink of my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So that prophecy tells us that the blood of, here chapter 19 and verse 13, isn't Jesus Christ's blood. He's obviously a spirit being by that time. It is the blood of the earth that has been shed because of his anger and because of the vengeance he is taking on the earth in retribution for what society has done to the people following God all down through time. So we have him clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now this is important to understand. Paul said we would meet Christ in the air, and that Christ would then return in that day to the Mount of Olives. So it's not difficult to understand that in a resurrected form, the saints could meet Jesus Christ in the air. They are clothed in fine linen, and they follow him on white horses. Doesn't say 24 hours after the wedding supper, 24 hours before, 5 years before or after. The location and the exact time of the wedding supper simply, the marriage supper simply are not given. It's just that time has come. So the armies in heaven follow him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. So we have all the nations then that are going to be struck when Jesus Christ returns, and we understand him winning that battle very, very simply. Now let's go over to the book of Jude, because Jude tells us right before Revelation that ever since the beginning of the gospel being preached, this event, the return of Jesus Christ with the armies in heaven and out of his mouth going a sharp sword, has been predicted. Jude, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. Sounds so much like what we're hearing in the news every day, and all the new movements and things. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming at a time when ungodly sinners are saying many blasphemous things against God. And all the sins they have committed in an ungodly way, their ungodly deeds, have caused God to be upset, to be angry. And he's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all of those. So that event has been prophesied ever since the time of Enoch, back before the time of the flood. So even the people who were drowned in the flood apparently had this warning message given to them, that Jesus Christ was going to return with thousands of his saints and execute judgment on all those who are ungodly. So we have out of his mouth, verse 15, going a two-edged sword. And we have the two-edged sword, of course, obviously the way of winning the battle, because the battle certainly will be won. In fact, let's go over there in Zechariah 14. Just simply says that out of his mouth would come a decree. I guess it would be a decree, might be the best way to put it. And it just simply means that they would simply die. And their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. The sword out of his mouth is not something to hit with. The sword is what the proclamations he gives are. It says in verse 12 of Zechariah 14, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Because we have these armies now coming against Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is there with his saints. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. So they aren't even going to get a chance to use their weapons. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's neighbor. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. So we have this plague that will be coming because of the words of Jesus Christ. He'll give the proclamation as that word out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. These plagues are described as a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Notice he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Remember back in Isaiah 63, Jesus Christ says he alone would do the fighting. He alone would tread the winepress. And here again, it's the same thing, that he is the one treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he has this name written there, very, very, wonderful thing to look forward to. But he is saying, now I am King of all the earth and of all domains and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, this is not the wedding supper. This is the devouring of all of those bodies who are left, who have been there to fight the returning Jesus Christ. It says that you may eat the flesh of kings and of captains, of mighty men, and flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. So we have these carrion birds, you know, eagles, ravens, hawks, all sorts of things coming to eat the flesh of all of these men and these armies who have been killed. It simply wouldn't be enough time to bury them all, or enough people to be digging and burying them all. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So he's kind of going back and setting a stage here for what this battle, how this battle was going to take place. So first he sees everything set up, all these kings and all their armies, but then they are very quickly destroyed. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence. So we have the beast and the false prophet captured alive. So the beast, the man in charge of this civil government that controls the earth, and the false prophet, the false teacher that accompanied him, these false two witnesses. It says he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the fire that comes down becomes, in the Valley of Hinnom, or perhaps even a larger location, a lake of fire that continues to burn throughout the millennium, apparently, and then continues to burn, as we understand later, as a place of final punishment for all those who are simply incorrigible and will not submit to God. But these are the first two cast in. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So we have a complete victory. In ancient times, when the king or leader of the army was killed, the battle was won. The rest of the army then melted away or surrendered. There was no more battle to fight. And, of course, that's what's going to be happening here. The great false system of religion is defeated, gone, devoured. The great false beast that covered the earth, modern Babylon, is completely gone, devoured. The armies are gone. And finally, the two leaders, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. He says, the rest were killed with the sword, meaning that plague that Christ pronounced, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were then filled with their flesh. It's considered degrading for a body not to be buried. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 34 mentions that in passing. And perhaps one of the worst disgraces would be to have carnivorous birds eat them. But the imagery here is very simple, that system that has done so much damage over the earth for the last 6,000 years is going to be completely destroyed and completely replaced with a new king, with a new system, with God's laws, and, of course, a throne that will give proper and righteous judgment to all the earth. So next time we'll start in chapter 20.